Alrighty there, family. How we doing? Good to see you, sort of through the screen, man. Good that you're here. We are in, check this out. If you're part of the Emmaus Church family, it's big news, okay? We are in the final 2 weeks of our series through the book of Exodus. We've been walking through Exodus for a minute as a church family, and we're in the final 2 weeks. So chapter 39 today, chapter 40 next Sunday on Father's Day. Excited about that. And then we're finished, man. We've walked through as a church family another book of the Bible, another incredible journey through a book of God's word, and we'll begin something different. And so excited to announce to you actually next Sunday, the next book of the Bible that we're going to walk through as a church. We're kind of simple and vanilla here at Emmaus, man. We just sort of find books of the Bible, we walk through them. And so we're going to announce to you next Sunday, beloved, where we feel like the Lord is leading us as a church family in light of not only where we've been for the past, you know, few months, but really our church internally, where we need to go as a church body, where we need to spend the next few months in what book of the Bible. So be ready for that. Next Sunday. And for the time being, Exodus 39 is where we're at. So we're just going to jump in. And I want to begin by asking a question, right? A little different. I want to begin by just throwing this out there and just have you consider this. So here's the question. Have you ever done something so bad that you were certain there was no way that God would ever, ever forgive you? Think about that for a second. Beloved, have you ever committed a sin that was so offensive and so harmful to the people around you and so destructive and, quite frankly, man, so utterly stupid that, dude, you were totally positive, you were totally convinced that you were disqualified from ever being used by God again for the rest of your life? There's no way that you're ever going to come back from that mug. No way at all that God's ever going to forgive you. Has that ever been you? Because here's the thing, beloved, here's what I want you to know. If that is you, like if that's ever been you, if you've ever been convinced that you'd done something so egregious, there was no way for you to come back, no way for you to be used by God again, no way that the Lord, frankly, would even forgive you, if that's ever been you, can I tell you something? You are in really, really, really good company. Now, here's why I say that. And again, man, we as a church family, we've been walking through the book of Exodus for a while, for months and months and months, and we've had a lot of people introduced to us along the way, right? And honestly, man, a lot of different scenarios and circumstances that we've encountered, right? From plagues to slavery to injustice to all, everything in between, right? All these things that we've been introduced to in the book of Exodus, but one of the people that we've been introduced to along the way is this brother named Aaron. Now, if you remember Aaron or not, but Aaron, what we're told in the scriptures, is specifically in the book of Exodus, that Aaron is the brother of Moses. And not only that, man, Aaron actually turns out to be the right-hand man of Moses. I mean, he's his dude, right? I mean, you got Moses and then you got Aaron, and Aaron was there with Moses. They're like partners when they confronted Pharaoh, right? Let my people go. And when they saw the Lord deliver his people from slavery, injustice, and bondage into freedom, right? I mean, Aaron was right there, man, walking in Moses' shadow, really, really being his mouthpiece at the time. And there comes this point in the narrative, man, in Exodus, where it's fascinating because the people have been led to Mount Sinai, right? And you got God and Yahweh is revealing his law, his 10 commandments to his people. And after he's done this, there comes this moment where Yahweh, the Lord, says to Moses, he says, hey, bro, come up a little further up in the mountain. I got something just for you to be privy to. I need to unpack for you what I want to do here. And so Moses goes up to the mountain to be with the Lord, right? But ultimately what he does is he's got to leave somebody in charge. Like the buck's got to stop with somebody down at the bottom of the mountain with all these 2 million people. And so what's he do? He leaves Aaron in charge. He leaves his brother, his right-hand man, in charge of these people. And dude, here's the crazy thing. As Moses goes up to the top of the mountain with Yahweh, Aaron's there at the bottom of the mountain with all the people. And listen, dude's got one job to do. That's it. Just one stinking job, right? Aaron, here's your one job, bro. Make sure that these people at the bottom of the mountain don't somehow spiritually take a sharp left-hand turn over a cliff, right? Make sure that they're faithful to the Lord. I'm gonna go up and be with the Lord. He's got some stuff to share with me. You just make sure these people don't get crazy. You got one job to do. And sure enough, eventually what happens? Well, we're told in the scriptures that Moses turns out, you know, a minute turns into a day and a day turns into 40 at the top of the mountain with God. And so there's Moses having this incredible moment with the Lord, and the people grow impatient because Moses has been gone for 40 days and they get really impatient with God's timing. And here's what happens, man. Because they get impatient with the timing of God, they get crazy. Does that sound familiar at all, right? Does that sound maybe like some of our stories right now? Like even right now in this season we're in, we're getting really impatient with the timing of God. This is crazy. Life isn't normal, and I don't like the timing here. And we're starting to get a little bit nuts, right, cuckoo, right? And so this starts to happen to the people, man. They're impatient with the timing of God. They don't like the timing of God. So they come to Aaron and they say, make us an idol to worship. And instead of Aaron doing the one job he's got, making sure these people are faithful to the Lord, what's he do? Well, bring me your gold and bring me your valuables. And he takes it and he puts it in the fire and he molds this golden calf for the people to worship. And next thing we know, the people are dancing around it and they don't have clothes on and they're singing. And it's like halftime at the Super Bowl, right? Some crazy act of debauchery happened around this statue. And Moses comes down and he confronts Aaron. Remember this? What are you doing? What were you thinking? How could you do this? And think about how crazy of a sin this is, beloved. Here's a guy who was supposed to lead God's people, had one job to do while Moses was on top of the mountain, and what's he end up doing? He ends up helping these people break the first two commandments. Have no other gods before me. Don't make any idols. He ends up leading these people to break the first two commandments. I mean, you think about the depths of that sin. And then after Moses confronts him, he just kind of blame shifts. And here's the deal, man. When we get to the end of that story, right? When we get to the end of Exodus chapter 32, honestly, dude, we read that and we're all kind of left to think to ourselves, man, dude, there is no way that guy can come back from that. There is no way this guy is going to ever recover from that kind of a failure, right? Leading the people in that kind of sin. There's no way he's usable. There's no way. Lord may not even be able to forgive this cat for what he's done at this point, right? There's no way this guy can be used by God. We're in awe of this guy's failure in Exodus 32, but then fascinatingly and frankly, family, stunningly, we get to a passage like Exodus chapter 39. And in the very first verse, we read this. Listen. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron as the Lord had commanded Moses. Translation, family. Even after Aaron's sin, there was still a place for him to serve. Just think on that for a second, man. Even after Aaron's horrific sin, his act of complete rebellion, this stupid, foolish moment in Aaron's life, even after that, God still had a place for this cat to serve him. God, listen, God calls this broken, flawed, damaged, humbled man to be, wait for it, his very first high priest who will minister up in God's tabernacle. Now, here's the deal. Incidentally, family, there's actually a really powerful lesson right here for all of us, even in the first verse of Exodus 39. And the powerful lesson is this right here, beloved. Listen, God doesn't use perfect people. God uses forgiven people. Kind of a big deal. So if you're somewhere out there right now and you're thinking to yourself, man, you got to have a pretty clean resume if you want to serve the Lord, and you got to make sure that this is okay and that's okay and no blemishes and no. Listen, if that's you, I want to tell you two things. First of all, if what you're saying is true, then you have no hope because you're a sinner too. And secondly, what I would say is that whole way of thinking is jacked. It's not biblical. God doesn't use perfect people. God uses forgiven people. And we see this clearly in Exodus chapter 39 with this cat Aaron. Now, curiously, as we continue to read in Exodus chapter 39, something else happens. Like God says to Aaron, this is such a trick to me. God says to our boy Aaron, he says, Aaron, here's the deal. If you're going to serve me, If you're gonna be my priest in my tabernacle ministering to my people, then guess what, man? You're gonna need a new wardrobe. You need some new clothes, man. You could be wearing that junk. You need some new clothes. So God begins to, get this, God sort of turns into a fashion designer. The Lord begins to design an outfit that would make Armani jealous, okay? So watch this, because the rest of this chapter is a description of this outfit that, wait for it, again, remember, the Lord designed. Like, God is designing clothes. And listen, I want you to look for something. As I read through this text, right, as I read through these, like, you know, 42, 43 verses, I want you to notice how many times you hear words like gold, diamond, topaz, something valuable that makes up this garb, okay? So pay attention to this. Listen to what it says in Exodus 39 as the Lord says, I'm gonna design you an outfit. High priest Aaron, broken man, who I'm gonna use. Watch what it says. Verse 2. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. And they hammered out gold leaf and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns and into the fine twined linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges. And the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, as the Lord Yahweh had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 8, he made the breastpiece in skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length, and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set it in four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, and agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on their breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven all of blue. And the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe, they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe, between the pomegranates, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, around the hem of the robe for ministering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twined linen, and the sash of fine twined linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns embroidered with needlework as the Lord had commanded Moses. They put the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, "Holy to the Lord." And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases. The covering of tanned ram skins and goat skins and the veil of the screen. The ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of the presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamp set and all its utensils and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. Now, let's talk, y'all. I know that there are people out there right now that are listening to this and reading this right here, and I know that you are a big fan of clothes, right? You like clothes, you follow the kind of weird, funky fashion bloggers that do their little fashion stuff, right? And you dig clothes, you dig fashion, you're always keeping up with fashion, you like to shop, you like to spend money on clothes, but listen, I wanna just tell you something right now. I don't care where you shop. I don't care how much you spend on your wardrobe every single year. Listen, I can guarantee you, dude, you have never, ever, ever had an outfit like the one that just got described. Ever. It's such a trip. Man, listen, the priests that ministered in God's tabernacle, honestly, family, these priests were literally dressed totally unlike anyone else in the history of the world. And maybe that's hard for you to like fathom right now. I mean, I know we just read it, right? We just read the 43 verses and we're like, okay, I get it. But some of you, you're visual learners, not just auditory learners, you're visual learners, and so you gotta see it. So I think I got a picture. I got this replica of what it actually looks like, the high priest outfit. Do we have that picture? I think I got it to those guys, maybe. There we go. Look at this cat, okay? So this is a replica of what the high priest outfit would look like. So we're gonna leave this here. I want you to understand, we're told a few things about this outfit that I want you to notice as I walk through them. First of all, we're told that the first piece of this outfit that God made was this ephod. It's called an ephod, right? And you gotta understand, an ephod was essentially a fancy vest. And what was significant about this ephod that God just designed, I don't know if you caught it, but God commanded that this vest would have these straps over the shoulders, right? And these weren't just your ordinary straps. These straps actually over the shoulders, each one of these straps had the name of six of the tribes of Israel. So you had the 12 tribes of Israel's names on these two straps that were on the shoulders of the high priest. And the idea was this, that every single time this cat entered into the tabernacle, entered into the presence of God to make sacrifices, the people of Israel were being carried in on the priest's shoulders. He was bringing God's people into the presence of God. We're told the second piece of this cat's outfit was the breast piece. Man, this is a fancy breast piece. Look at this. It literally had jewels inside of it, made of gold with jewels inside of it. But these jewels weren't random. Each one was different, and each one represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel, a total of 12 jewels in this breast piece. And again, the thought was every single time you come into the presence of God, you're bringing God's people into the presence of God as his minister, as the one who's called by God to minister to the people. We're told he had a robe. You see the little fancy robe, but this wasn't just any robe. What was significant about this robe is that, I don't know if you caught it here, go back and study it later. This robe is made out of the same exact material that the tabernacle is made out of. The same stuff. The same stuff that God's dwelling place on earth is made out of is the clothing that the priest is wearing. It's God's representative. And then fourthly, we were told, you catch the turban, right? We're told about his turban. And what's significant about this turban is not just the fine linen it was made out of, but we were actually told that on the forehead piece, right above the forehead, there was a gold plate. And on the plate that was written in gold, "Holy to the Lord," written on his forehead. Now, What's the point of all that? Well, here's the thing, family. In other words, what we're getting here is this. This priest who was called by God to minister to the people, to minister to God's people, to shepherd God's people, this priest was, dude was dressed in bling from head to toe, okay? Guy was walking around community balling. I mean, you looked at him and you knew he was different. He wasn't the same. Now, that was the point, okay? Follow me here. The entire point, just so you know, of this really fancy getup, this flashy outfit where the guy would like shine and sparkle wherever he walked, the entire point of this, family, was to communicate to the entire community, to communicate to all 2 million of these people who were God's people, to communicate to them that here was a man who had a very unique role. His role was different. His calling was otherly. It was totally unique. It was his entire life, get this, family, his entire life was committed to minister to the people of God for the rest of his life. But just so you know, even though this outfit was the bomb, and it totally was. I mean, look at this. You're like, what? I mean, even though this was amazing clothing, and you can imagine, again, the guy walking around and sparkling and shining and everything else. Even though that's the case, there was still a massive problem with this guy. You know what it is? Even though that outfit is amazing, there's still a massive problem with the high priest, whether it was Aaron or one of the high priests who followed Aaron. There was always a massive problem with whoever it was that was wearing these clothing as God's high priest. And the problem was this. I love a Bible scholar, Philip Ryken, actually talks about what the high priest's ongoing problem was in his incredible commentary through the book of Exodus. Listen to what Philip Ryken says about this. I want to read this quote to you, family. This is what Ryken says. He says, the high priest was also subject to sin. The sign on his forehead said, holy to the Lord. But what was in his heart? Did his inward sanctification match his outward ornamentation? According to the psalmist, the high priest was supposed to be clothed with righteousness. But holy clothes do not make a man holy. And it was here that the high priest fell short of perfection. He needed to make atonement for his own sins as much as for the sins of anyone else. Do you see it, family? In other words, we could say it this way. The high priest was God's servant. But the guy wasn't God. Yeah, he was God's servant. Yeah, he was called by God to minister in God's name, to be God's representative, to minister to God's people. Yeah, absolutely. That calling had been firmly placed upon this brother's life. He was God's servant. But to be clear, the guy wasn't God. He was still flawed. He still messed up. He still had sin. He still fell short. He was still completely flawed. And just so you know, family, and this actually brings us to the very first really rich and powerful and important lesson that we glean from a place like Exodus chapter 39. Okay, this brings us to the first point. So if you're taking notes at home, jot this down, beloved. Number one is this, jot this down. Number one, God's ministers are sinners too. Right? God's ministers, part of me is like, I don't even have to say this. And then part of me is like, no, I probably do. God's ministers are sinners, sinners too. Listen to me, family. God's ministers are not perfect. God's ministers are not infallible. God's ministers are not inerrant. And so therefore, consequently, you know what? God's ministers are not able to please everyone. In fact, man, you know what, bro? I'd even go as far as to this. God's ministers aren't even able to please most people. Most. Why? Because they're just people. made out of the same stuff that everybody's made out of. They're just people just like everybody else. And so they fall and they fail and they disappoint and they let others down. And let's just be real, family. Oftentimes, you know what? Oftentimes it does. It seems like a whole lot of people, Dude, even in God's church, man, expect pastors and ministers of the gospel to sort of be like perfectly perfect at all times, pleasing everybody all the time. You got to please everybody, right? And if you don't, and if you happen to disappoint, if you happen to fall short of my expectations, then you will reap the whirlwind. I talk to friends all the time, and I've experienced this throughout my own life, man, where you'll have somebody go, man, you didn't meet my expectation. You didn't do what I wanted you to do the way that I thought you should do it. And you know what? I'm out. I'm gone. Done. And what's crazy about it is that typically the problems don't, the issues aren't with like gospel issues or sound doctrine issues, or they're not necessarily with the biblical qualifications of an elder found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5, which to be sure are areas that every pastor should be held accountable on. But instead, what it often comes down to is you didn't do what I thought you should do the way that I thought you should do it. And so I'm out. You disappointed me. This is, in a lot of ways, man, this is so providential. This chapter, this text, what God's doing here, because this week is, first of all, can I just say this? It is a brutal moment in history to be a pastor right now. It just is. And listen, I know that to a certain extent, this is self-promoting, right? Because I am a pastor and I'm talking about how hard it is to be a pastor. So woe is me. But I'm just telling you, just so everybody knows, it is a brutal season to be a pastor right now. And across the board, man, I've had conversations with four different pastors this week, and every single one of them has been in the same place in a different way. I talked to one guy this week. He said, we've been in this COVID nightmare, right? And we're about to open our doors again for gatherings. We're about to come back. And he said, you know what? I'm pretty convinced that 15% of our church is gonna be gone. 15% of our church is going to leave. It's like, dude, why? What happened? What happened? What'd you do? What'd you preach something crazy? What's going on? He said, no. He said, some of the people think we opened too early. Some of the people think we're opening too late. Some of the people think I've said too much about racism. Some people think I've said not enough about racism. And they're all throwing rocks at me and upset at me for different reasons. And they're all bailing. And not a single one of them has just asked me the question, hey, how can I pray for you? He's like, that'd be nice. Talked to a buddy of mine who lives in a bigger city here in the States, man, and he's a pastor. And he was like, hey, man, he said, so I took my family to a protest, to one of the George Floyd protests, and we went to just show our support and to stand against racism. And so I went there, and one of my church members was there, and she came over to me, and she called me out, and she said to me, she said, it is shameful for you to be at the protest because the church doesn't do enough to fight racism. And he's like, bro, I'm at the protest. I'm here. What do you? I had a good buddy of mine call me on Friday. Another pastor picked up the phone, and he's like, I saw my caller ID. He picked up the phone. He's like, hey, bro, you just got a few minutes to talk because I just feel like I'm being beat up, and I just need somebody else who I can talk to, and I feel like I got nobody to talk to. Talking to a fourth pastor buddy of mine this week, he was like, dude, Anson, honestly, there might not be any pastors left by the end of this year. It's crazy what's happening. Now listen, family, here's why I say all that. I want you to understand. I want you to get what's happening, man. With all the other things that are happening in the world, there's this sense in which you have a lot of pastors who are walking through and they feel beaten up, and some of them feel like they're not supported and they're not prayed for. Okay, can I just encourage you with something, family? And this has been in my heart all week long, okay? The first thing I want to encourage you with is this, beloved, and you may not even go to this church. You go to a different church somewhere else in the world. Can I encourage you with this? Listen, just so you know, your pastor does not need another critic right now. He needs a friend. He doesn't need another critic right now. He needs a friend. Now listen. I get it. I'm not trying to be a baby. I understand that in a certain sense, when you sign up for a leadership role, you sign up for criticism. I mean, that sort of comes to the territory. That's what it's about. Like, you're in leadership, you're going to get criticized inevitably. I don't know I don't know who said this. Actually, it's been attributed to a whole lot of different people. I think the latest person it was attributed to was actually Steve Jobs, but there's this great quote that I think is good where he says this. He says, if you want to make everyone happy, don't be a leader, sell ice cream. Right? And there's a lot of truth to that. I totally get that. In a certain sense, man, in any leadership role, like people are going to critique and criticize you. And oftentimes they've never been in a leadership role like that. They're just, you're an easy target, right? I totally get it. But understand, man, pastors expect to be criticized from the world. Pastors expect to be criticized by people who aren't into Jesus and think the word of God is bunk, right? Pastors expect that. But sadly, you know what happens a lot of times is friendly fire. Friendly fire. And again, it doesn't have to do with gospel issues or doctrine or anything else. You know what it comes down to? You're disappointing me. Not God. You're disappointing me. But interestingly, you know, if anybody understood what it was like to be criticized as a pastor and put through a meat grinder as a pastor, it was the Apostle Paul. And Paul has a lot to say on this topic, but one of the more interesting things that I love is when Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul's like, listen, church, be at peace, be at peace. And you know what? Love those people that are leading you. Love God's ministers because it's hard and they need a friend, not another critic. By all means, hold them accountable in the areas where they need to be held accountable, where scripture mandates they be held accountable. Be quick to pray for God's ministers. The second thing I want to say, first of all, again, is your pastor doesn't need another critic right now. He needs a friend. But can I also say this? Listen, just so you know, beloved, there is a huge difference between being above reproach and being perfect. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, if anyone is called by God to be an elder, pastor, then he must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. Well, listen, to be above reproach literally means that no one can look at your life and see some ongoing habitual sin that you are refusing to deal with or be honest about or repent of and can accuse you of that ongoing habitual sin that you're not repenting of. That's what it means to be above reproach, that no one's able to do that. It doesn't mean you never mess up. It doesn't mean you don't have a flaw. It doesn't mean you're not perfect. Beloved, listen, the point is simply this. Listen, God's ministers are not perfect. And right out of the gate, God teaches us this lesson by calling as his very first high priest a man who was incredibly flawed. Why? Because God's ministers aren't perfect. They're just saved sinners, forgiven sinners, called by God to serve. Because ultimately, what this reminds us of, when we see the flaws of a cat like Aaron, what we're reminded of is this glorious truth right here, that only Jesus is perfect. It's why we sing songs to him, right? It's why we declare his praises. It's why we lift our hands and we sing loud songs to Jesus. It's why we sing loud songs to Jesus and not to pastors, right? It's why we do that. It's because only Jesus is perfect. Only Jesus is King. Only Jesus is the Lord. Only he is the Savior. I mean, I don't know if you pay attention or not, but just in case you've been away from a device or any sort of technology for the past, you know, few months, there's kind of a lot happening in our world right now. There's a few things. And you know what's striking is there are a lot of very strong opinions about all the crazy things that are happening right now in our world, in our culture. A lot. But he was telling me, one of my pastor buddies told me this past week, he said, you know one of the things that breaks my heart, man? He's like, We're not able to gather in person as a church, but I'm seeing my people online and I'm seeing them fight and I'm seeing them argue and I'm seeing ugly stuff. And he's like, dude, I'm thinking to myself, it's about to get real awkward when we're able to gather again and these people gotta look each other in the eye. It's gonna be an awkward Sunday, man. And the deal is we have these strong opinions about all these crazy issues, but beloved, listen, I get it. I get that we have all these strong opinions about these different issues, and oftentimes our opinions are different. But listen to me, church. Those of you who love Jesus and name the name of Jesus and worship Jesus, can I ask you this question right here? Can we at least agree on Jesus? Can we at least agree on Jesus? Because this leads us to the second point, family, and don't miss this. You need to write this down. The second point is this, beloved, write this down. We need to unite under Jesus before we can have conversations about the way forward. There is no doubt that there are a lot of conversations that need to be had in the context of the church about how we can be Jesus's church in the midst of the culture today and what it looks like and what it means and how we can be faithful above all else to God and to the scriptures and to the gospel of God, right? There are no doubt a lot of conversations that we need to have about the way forward. But beloved, listen to me, unless we're able to unite on Jesus and agree on Jesus, we will never be able to have those fruitful conversations. So again, I ask you, can we at least agree on Jesus? Can we at least agree that only Jesus is perfect? Can we at least agree that only Jesus is the high priest who has no faults and no flaws and no blemishes? He is our Passover lamb. He is the spotless sacrifice. And beloved, listen, quite frankly, can we agree that only Jesus can effectively lead us through a national mess? Only he can. Listen, I promise you, man, that leading us through a national mess is above your pay grade. It's above my pay grade. We can't do it. Can we at least agree that only Jesus can lead us through this? Beloved, think about what we're told in Exodus. Think about what we're seeing here. Aaron was a priest. In fact, the very first high priest. And yet, he was a flawed sinner. A man who was called by God, a man who God had so called, he measured and fit an outfit specifically for him and said, no, seriously, you're gonna be my high priest, you sinner, you flawed sinner, right? Aaron was a priest called by God, but he was a flawed sinner. And in the same way, beloved, the reality is pastors and ministers are called by God, but they are all flawed sinners. But you know what, family? Can we agree on this? Jesus Christ is our great high priest who is without sin. No sin. No fall, never fell short, never will, only Jesus. See, family, here's the reality. Think about it. Aaron, okay, so picture this. Aaron is the very first high priest in God's tabernacle. What did Aaron have to do? Well, read about it in the scriptures, man. We know exactly what Aaron had to do. Every single day, Aaron had to walk into God's tabernacle and he had to make sacrifices on behalf of the people, for the sins of the people, daily. Daily, an animal sacrifice, daily. But then eventually, in God's perfect timing, what happens? Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our hero and our champion, steps onto the scene. And what did Jesus do, family? Jesus lovingly, graciously, amazingly, stunningly sacrificed himself. Not an animal, sacrificed himself. Not daily, once and for all, sacrificed himself for the sins of you and me. Can we at least agree there? Can we agree on the gospel? Can we love the gospel together? Can we unite under the gospel together? Because I'm telling you this, family, I'm telling you right now, listen, if we can be united under King Jesus, if we can, then at that moment, I promise you, we can lovingly, humbly, graciously, gently, and biblically have fruitful conversations about the way forward. If we can unite under Jesus. You know, one of the reasons I love our elder meetings so much? The ice cream. I'm kidding, we don't do ice cream. Need some levity. Here's why I love our elder meetings so much is, so you get six men in a room who feel called by God to be an elder in God's church. I mean, they wouldn't be in that room unless they did feel the sense of God's call on their lives. And you get six men like that in a room who have very strong opinions rooted in scripture, rooted in the gospel, then what tends to happen is you can have some very strong and passionate conversations about issues that affect God's church and God's people and the future of Emmaus Church and all those things, right? And so obviously, man, that there are these moments where, I mean, guess what? We don't necessarily all agree. We don't necessarily get in there and all instantly agree together on the same issue. We don't automatically fall in line like that, right? And so we will, from time to time, have these strong and long conversations. And we've had elder meetings go like 5 or 6 hours, right, before into the wee hours of the night, right? Because we have these opinions, and we'll passionately make our point and listen to other points, but go back and forth. But you know what? You know what is always the case in those meetings? When we sit down for an elder meeting, we know that this right here is true. This right here, it's like an unspoken rule of our elder meeting is this right here. No relationship is on the line tonight. No relationship is on the line tonight. Meaning, dude, we can come in here and we can disagree and we can passionately dissent, and we can say, no, I think this, and the other person can say, no, I think that, and we can completely disagree, but at the end of the night, we are going to walk out of this room as brothers united in Jesus. Ain't a single one of us gonna take our ball and go home and say, you're dead to me, I want nothing to do with you. No, we are united in Christ. No relationship is on the line because our high priest Jesus is who matters most. Beloved, listen, that's what unity does. That's what unity always does. Listen, unity always says, we can disagree and the relationship ain't on the line. Because you're my sister, you're my brother, we're God's family, and we're called to his glorious mission in this world. That's what unity always looks like. And God in his church desires unity. He desires unity. Now listen, in the church, there's not gonna be uniformity. You know the difference between unity and uniformity? Uniformity means we all dress alike, we all look alike, we all wear doilies on our heads, right? We all eat at the same restaurants, we all say the same stuff, we all read the same books, we all shop at the same stores. That's uniformity. Listen, dude, if you want uniformity, go find a cult, okay? You're not gonna have uniformity in God's church, but you will and you should have unity under Jesus. Unity under Jesus. Matter of fact, so there's this place in the Gospels, specifically the Gospel of John, where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just moments before he's gonna be betrayed and nailed to a cross. And interestingly, you know what we call that prayer? Jesus' high priestly prayer. That's what it's called. Appropriately enough. His high priestly prayer. Jesus as our great high priest, our perfect high priest, is praying for us in John chapter 17. And of all the things that Jesus could pray just moments before he's betrayed by one of his best friends and ultimately goes to a Roman cross, you know what he prays? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see it? Jesus says, Father, I'm praying for those believers in the future who will believe in me, that they, my church, would be one through thick and through thin. No matter what kind of hell or haywire consequences the world may throw at them, that they would be one, because if they are, the world's gonna know that you sent me. Do you get the power in that statement, beloved? In other words, really what Jesus is saying there for us is this: one of the most powerful apologetic arguments in the entire world for the reality of the gospel and the truth of Jesus is a church that remains united under King Jesus no matter what, through thick and through thin, because you know what? We love our high priest more than anything. So can we all agree on Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews is giving us a picture comparing Jesus, our great high priest, and Aaron, the flawed high priest, and the flawed high priest who came behind Aaron. And I'm going to end with this. Here's what he says in Hebrews chapter 7, beloved. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Can we agree there? Let's pray together, family. And as we pray together, I want to remind you of something, beloved. It is all about Jesus. It is only about Jesus. It is always, always, always about Jesus. We are his church. We are his bride. We are his people. We are the sheep under his care. He is our chief shepherd. He is our perfect great high priest. And so today, would we unite as God's people under the mighty hand of God? That whatever the enemy tries to do to divide God's church, to come against God's church, to break apart God's church, that we would cling to King Jesus. There's a word in the scriptures that is repeated over and over and over and over again. That's probably an underrated word and probably a word we don't talk about enough. And the word is steadfast. Steadfast. Would the church be steadfast? Would we remain? Would we stay? Would we be strong as we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of our King Jesus? For some of us, man, the most spiritual thing we could possibly do today is to pick up a phone and call a brother or a sister. Not text, call, lost art. To call a brother or sister and say, hey, I just want you to know, I love you. We can disagree here. We can disagree there. We can agree to disagree. But I want you to know this. You're my brother. You're my sister. This relationship ain't on the line. Can we all agree on Jesus? We're going to lead into a time of communion in our homes and reflection and prayer. And may the Holy Spirit have his way wherever you are right now in the quietness of this moment. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Would you help us as your people to be so united under you, Jesus, that the world has to take note. I pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.